in a previous generation, at least so for me, quite often you would hear when somebody wanted to witness to somebody about Jesus, to go out and, you know, to the park or to the wherever and witness, that one of the things that would be said would be that God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I don't know if anybody still says that, but it was certainly currency in my other generation, previous to this one. I guess generations are about 25, 30 years, and well, I'm in deep into my second one. So in my previous generation, anyway, I would hear that line, and I went along with it. I went along with that as a means by which to try to persuade people that they should listen to the gospel, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I went along with it until I started looking at the scriptures. And the more I looked at the scriptures, the more I thought, boy, that's an odd thing to say to people. Because in reality, the more we look at the scripture, the more we see that God has some very strange plans for some of his people. And a lot of them, by most people's evaluation, would not be considered wonderful. For instance, after Paul's conversion, right, he's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and there he's blinded, and he's told to wait. Someone's going to come and see him. Well, who's going to come and see him? This fellow named Ananias. Well, the Lord instructs Ananias as to what he is to say to Paul. Listen to what he tells him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, Paul was faithful to the call that he had been given. He went out and tried to persuade people that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. And we've seen already in the book of Acts how much opposition that he came up against. He was arrested, imprisoned, he was flogged, he was stoned and left for dead. You know, at one point, for over 40 men, it says, take an oath that they will not eat until they have killed him. So I was thinking, I mean, if prior to his conversion, somebody said to Paul, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And then on that basis, Paul decides to follow Jesus and then begins to go through all of this. Most people would just say, oh, enough of this plan. Forget this God. I'm going to find another God with a better plan. See, what's the problem when we say that God has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, the problem is that we allow people to fill in the blanks. Right? They have an understanding of what they think a wonderful life looks like. It might be a good job. It might be fame. It might be a spouse, a big house, you know, health, whatever. The list could go on and on and on. And so when you say God has a wonderful plan for your life, they fill in the blanks with all of those things. When we look at Paul's life, that's not what came along. Now, it's true. God had a wonderful plan for Paul's life. That is, that as Paul testifies, there was a crown of righteousness that had been laid up for him in heaven. But it was going to be obtained through suffering. After he had run the race with perseverance, with endurance. And this expectation that suffering would come to those who follow Jesus was not reserved for just for the likes of someone like Paul. Listen to what we are told from Acts chapter 14. After Paul had suffered some of these very things and had gone to other cities, he makes a return trip back through those same cities where he had suffered persecution to strengthen the churches. And listen to what he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. All right, so we've been looking at, you know, the idea that we are supposed to bear witness to Jesus. As followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we're supposed to bear witness to him, to speak of him, to speak of the things that he did and what that reveals about who he is. And we've talked about some of the opposition that we have seen in the book of Acts, primarily, to that task. And here we come to what I would suggest is one of the tallest hurdles, a very tall hurdle that needs to be overcome in our witnessing to Jesus. And that is that when we call people to faith in Christ, we are calling them into battle. We're calling them into battle. We're calling them to a life that involves conflict and suffering. This is absolutely undeniable from Scripture and from history. And the conflict that comes when one is a disciple of Jesus comes from those outside of the church, those who are not fellow believers, and it also comes from within the disciple themselves. Because with the bearing witness to Jesus is a challenge to unrighteousness. And it's a challenge to unrighteousness, both of that which is outside of the church and the unrighteousness that is inside of the follower of Jesus. And to even make matters worse, often the more someone gains victory in their conflict within, it provokes even more persecution among those outside. So, instead of offering Jesus as a means by which God will fulfill all of their dreams, we are in fact given the unenviable task of telling people to follow Jesus, and when they do so, they must be prepared to suffer if they're going to be faithful disciples of Him. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh yeah? Well, let's look at this battle outside as well as battle inside. First, we'll deal with the battle outside. Now, we have seen some of this already from the book of Acts. We have seen the conflict that has arisen as the apostles have tried to carry out this task of bearing witness to Jesus, to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yes? Why is there such a hostile response? Why is there such a hostile response? Well, we've looked at some of the particulars of it, but in general, as a principle, there's a hostile response to those who bear the message of Jesus because that message upsets the status quo. It upsets the status quo. Now, as a parenthetical statement a couple of weeks ago, I made the observation that actually rejecting the gospel is an irrational act. It's irrational. I mean, it's called good news, and it is good news. It's a message that says a human being can be reconciled to God. It's a message of forgiveness and mercy, redemption, eternal life. It asks nothing of the person but to accept the biblical report about him or herself and the report about the one who was sent to save that person. Nevertheless, it meets resistance. The messengers go out and they meet resistance. Why? Well, as I suggested, the gospel challenges the status quo. That is, it challenges the human power structures and human practices that are already currently in place. See, as Luke traces out the proclamation in the book of Acts of God's kingdom, the messengers going out and proclaiming God's kingdom through the authority of the risen Messiah, as we considered last week, what do we see? We see that the messengers meet with mixed reaction. At the very first, after the pouring out of the Spirit, we are told that they found favor with all the people. That's in Acts 2 through 4. But others are clearly less enthused with this enterprise. Peter and John, right, we learned early on, are arrested and beaten. Stephen is stoned to death. Saul of Tarsus is going about arresting Christians, approving of their being tried and subsequently put to death. James, one of the apostles, the brother of John, is put to death by Herod. And Saul, now Paul, after his conversion, we've seen already, faced continual threats and assaults. The reason for this is, one commentator, Dennis Johnson, notes, is that the message that the apostles bring, the message shook the foundation of first century Judaism. It shook the foundation, and that first century Judaism reacted with violence. This upsetting the status quo was also present, we saw, as the message reaches pagan societies, non-Jewish societies. You remember that someone once, you know, declares about these who are bearers of this message. These are the ones who have turned the world upside down, we see in Acts 17:6. Again, Johnson, when God's kingdom spreads through the Spirit and the Word, it shakes to its roots the system of power and profit on which the pillars of society have sought their security. Threatened with the loss of what they cannot keep, they retaliate against messengers who offer a priceless gift that cannot be lost. What we see in the scriptures is that as the messengers of Jesus go out bearing this, the message of him, the story of him, they inevitably meet with suffering, persecution, conflict. And this is because suffering is intrinsic. It is intrinsic to the nature of the pilgrimage that we find ourselves on. Now, it's not because Christians are out making themselves obnoxious in some way. That is, that they've become poor neighbors who play their radio too loud or beat up kids or steal from the local store. It's not that. It's suffering that is intrinsic to this faithful service because, as Johnson says, the word of God's kingdom initiates the overturning of the patterns of pride and exploitation that permeate sinful human society. And those vested with an interest to maintaining those structures do not welcome the messengers. They do not welcome the good news. It's good news. It's irrational not to receive it. But something else is entrenched in place that causes those who are gaining from it to not receive it as good news. Yeah? So then, in principle, suffering attends the proclamation of the gospel because the gospel challenges the status quo of the ungrateful, unthankful humans and the structures that they maintain. You see, when a person is called out of those structures, out of that kingdom, if you will, through the preaching of the gospel, when someone is called out, and they are called to come out from underneath that kingdom, that structure, and to live under a different structure, a different kingdom, that one is necessarily drawn into a life of suffering because of the enmity that exists between those two kingdoms. The great Puritan divine, I offer a paraphrase of a statement of his, John Owen. The one who turns to swim against the current discovers how strong it is. As long as you're in the current, you're not nearly as aware of its strength and of its presence as when you turn and try to swim against it. You know, there's been plenty of movies made that have the guy championing against corruption and so on. But one of the most memorable for me and most powerful for me is On the Waterfront. I don't know if you've seen that film. And if you haven't, I encourage you to get it out. It's one of the best movies, absolutely one of the best movies ever made. And with some of the most wonderful acting you can imagine going on of a group of actors from a generation that were just great. And they managed to all end up in the same film. It's a really wonderful film. And at the center of it is Marlon Brando, who is playing Terry Malloy. And he's a has-been fighter who has just come underneath the kind of protection and shelter of these strong-arm kind of longshoremen mobs who control the docks. Well, eventually the whole movie is about that being exposed and Terry finally deciding that he's going to fight the entrenched corruption and power. He's going to swim against the current. And in the course of the movie, his brother dies. He's severely beaten. He's rejected by all of the people who once loved him. Until finally, indeed, at the end, spoiler alert, he gains the victory. See, such swimming against the current always exposes the strength of that current. And what comes with that then is this kind of persecution, this kind of suffering. And Jesus warned that this would be the case. We read this in John chapter 15. Right? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If you were just flowing along with the current, the world would think nothing of it. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So let's think about this when we're asking people to confess faith in Christ, to come and to believe in him. We are saying to them, follow Jesus, the one whom the world hated and continues to hate. And when you do follow him, they'll hate you as well. They didn't like it when he pointed out to them their sin and unrighteousness, and they won't like it when you do it. It can cost you your relationships, your family, your friends, your neighbors. It may even cost you your life. And if that's not enough, you will have to take a long, hard look at yourself and honestly admit how wicked and sinful you are. God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, the reality is that what we are asking people to do as we bear witness to Jesus is we are asking them to engage a battle. And it becomes immediately evident, if they take that call seriously, how strong the battle is as we confront the power structures, the entrenched corruption that exists in the world around us. But I've also suggested that there is a battle inside, likewise, that we need to warn people of, that this is what we're asking them to have to confront. You see, when we call people to have faith in Jesus, we're calling them to confront the entrenched corruption and power brokers in their own lives. We are not telling them that they are okay just the way they are. Just the opposite. We're telling them, there is nothing about them that's okay. There is nothing about them that's okay. They're all wrong. And we're telling them they need to change. And not little, but radically change. We're saying that their lives are currently under the law of sin and death, underneath the power of the devil, that they are held captive to the lust of their own flesh. And what they need to do is to escape that and be brought underneath a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They are told that they need to actively feed and strengthen that law within them, lest they fall back underneath the sway of the law of sin and death. There is a battle that exists within the life of a believer. And when we call someone to follow Jesus, we're saying you cannot be content with the way you are. God is not pleased with you as you are. You need to change. Look back on page 1176 for just a minute from that Ephesians 4 passage that we read. This is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. That is, those who would be categorized as Gentiles, if one was going to do a demographic study, they're non-Jews. But he is equating the actions of such people who are not of those who have been called out, who remain, as it were, within the flow of the current, that he is saying that those now are Gentiles. You are now part of this one new man, if we were to read the beginning parts of Ephesians. You are part of the one new man, the new race. You're no longer numbered among the Gentiles. You are now numbered among the people of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Listen, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They've become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, i.e., as you used to walk amongst the Gentiles, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self created after the likeness of God and the true righteousness and holiness. You hear that? You hear what he's saying? We're calling people to say, listen, come to faith in Jesus, and when you become a disciple of Jesus, you are not allowed to stay as you were. You are to change. You are to no longer walk in the way you used to walk. You now have a new life, a new walk. And he describes it as putting off the old self and putting on the new. The old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, the new, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this putting off and putting on is not as easy as it might sound at first. Remember what Owen says, the one who turns to swim against the current discovers how strong it is. That's true outside and it's true inside. See, through the gospel, a person previously insensitive to the law of God is awakened to its truth and righteousness. They are made to see how far short they fall of the perfect righteousness that the law demands. They see the need for a Savior and are saved from the wrath that comes as a result of their having broken the law of God. But sin, that impulse to sin, just does not go away. Just doesn't evaporate into the air. It is within us. And it wars against the work of the Spirit within our own souls. Owen again offers some kind of helpful imagery. A heart prior to conversion is a heart that is full of darkness. And then with the conversion, the Spirit has brought light into that person's soul, into that person's heart. And so present within that heart now is both light and darkness. And if one can imagine it as being a space, the greater the light, the darkness gets crowded out and crowded out and crowded out. But Owen says that darkness is never going to go away. And it needs constant attention. And at times he says it's like it kind of goes underground for a while, kind of sleeps for a while. And you feel kind of good about your progress. You're feeling kind of spiritual, kind of feeling strong in the Lord, and you become lax, and sure enough, boom, up pops that darkness of that sin again. Boom, right back up again to seize hold of whatever ground it can gain within your heart. Now, you know this is so, right? You know this. You know the struggle that's in there. You know, we know, yes, Jesus has called us. Jesus has saved us. We've been predestined since before the foundation of the world to be members in Christ, of the beloved. Yes. But we also know that though that Spirit dwells in us, there's another law working within us, as Paul says in Romans 7. There's another law present within my members. I know what's to do right, but yet there's this other law working within me. And that's why we are exhorted over and over and over again to wage war within our own souls, to wage war against the sin resident within there. Yeah, we're called to do battle within ourselves. We've got to have a Terry Malloy within us. You know, working out and digging out, confronting the entrenched power structures, the entrenched corruption that's in our hearts, that we might be free of it. That we might gain the victory. So when we come back to this idea of bearing witness to Jesus, we can't soft sell this process. Give the kind of idea as we go and tell people that, you know, you come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. You know, like it's what's the old joke about, you know, the country record, that you play the country record backwards and the guy gets back his dog and his wife and his job and his pickup truck, right? And he goes forward, he loses them all. You play it backwards, you get them all back. Well, in some respects, that's what happens. You know, when we present Jesus as the God fulfiller of all of our dreams, it's like that record's been played backwards. Oh, they're bemoaning the loss of so many things in their life. Come to Jesus. God has a great, wonderful plan for your life. Oh, I get everything back. We can't soft sell this. By God's grace, we are to wage war within. We are to push back against the lies of the devil, the lusts of the flesh, the temptations of the world. We are to swim against the current. Swim against the current. It's fatiguing. It's tiring. It feels sometimes you're not getting anywhere. But to turn and go with the current is not an option. It's not an option. Now, as I said, to make matters even worse, our remade lives, our lives that are now being fashioned according to God in true righteousness and holiness, these remade lives that we are now living, we are now living outside, aren't we? We're living outside the ethical and moral framework of the world around us. Yeah, we have been removed, as it were, from those power structures. And what does that do but puts us at odds with everyone around us? Yeah. So when we pursue this righteousness and holiness, it only provokes people around us even more. It doesn't, you know, purchase many warm feelings. If you yourself are striving to live according to the law of God, striving to live in obedience to God, what's the thing that always comes up? Oh, you holier than thou, you Bible thumper. Because the problem is that our changed lives presents a unspoken judgment against the other person. Listen to what Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So far we're about where Paul was in Ephesians chapter 4. But now listen to what he says. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The Greek word translated malign is the same word from which we get blaspheme. So you can get the sense of the strength of the kind of a charge or language that would be used against you. See, when you pursue the kind of righteousness that God wants, when you do that battle with the sin within, it puts you at odds with the power structures and the entrenched corruption, all the stuff that's already there, out there. And as you pursue that, you're no longer doing what you used to do, and because you're no longer doing that, that automatically brings an unspoken judgment against the other person. Right? So you get the phone call. Hey, you want to go out to the club? And, you know, go pick up a couple of girls and go have a little fun. And you go, you know, thanks for the phone call. No, I'm not really able to do it. How come? Well, you know, you try to be cool, right? So you say, just not doing that anymore. Ah, that's ever since you became one of those Bible nuts, right? One of those spiritual Bible nuts. So what's the matter? What's the matter? You're not going out anymore? What's the matter with that? What are you, some self-righteous prick? What's your problem? I mean, before there was no problem going out, but now you've got a problem with it? What a bum. Forget it. I'm never going to call you again. Now, you never said anything. You didn't do anything but just try to be faithful to Jesus, to try to be faithful to what God expects of you. And the other person feels the weight of that to the point of where they malign or blaspheme you. They do this, of course, because it's a way for them to build themselves up. Yeah, it's like when Jesus, who faced the same things, you know, he goes into Nazareth, and we learn in Mark 6, for instance, he goes into Nazareth and he teaches, and everybody's astounded. He's astounded. But it's the presence of Christ. It's the truth and power and purity, clarity of his teaching that begins to weigh upon them. And so what does it say? They start saying among themselves, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? They're not his sisters here with us? And listen to what it says. And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. Because he's there teaching with clarity and power, and they're astonished. Because before, they knew him as just a carpenter's son, one of a bunch of kids in the family, growing up amongst them. And now he's got the gall to come in our midst and begin to tell us this is how we're supposed to live for God? They took offense. This form of persecution comes with being a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus. As Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the question, you know, as we bring this witness about Jesus, we have to be honest with people. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you know, you got to count the cost. You're going to pick up your cross and follow me. The cross is a sign of suffering for following the will of God. You've got to count the cost. To follow Jesus means that you enter into battle. You're no longer going to be one of those who goes along with the flow. You're swimming against it. It's going to put you at odds with even some of your closest relatives. And not only that, it's going to put you at odds with yourself. The things that you used to take pleasure in, the things that you used to not even think twice about, suddenly become enemies in your soul. Are you willing to bear it? That's the question. Are you willing to bear it? That's what we ask them. So we as disciples of Jesus have to ask ourselves, are we willing to bear it? Are you willing to confront the sin that's within? Are you willing to see that light more and more, push in and crowd out the darkness? Are we willing to bear reproach for the name of Christ? Are we willing? So, as we go and bear witness, and we offer that God has a wonderful plan for your life, well, we can say yes. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. That plan is that through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. You will enter the kingdom of God. God's plan for the sinner is that he or she would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Listen to this famous language from Paul from Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, sufferings that have come by being a follower of Jesus, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God has a wonderful plan for the sinner's life. That is, that they would be glorified in Christ. And yet God therefore brings us into sufferings and through sufferings that we might be conformed therefore to the image of Christ, who himself was indeed made perfect through sufferings. For Jesus, the glory, the exaltation came through his obedience to the point of death, even the death of a cross. That suffering, that persecution was the road to glory. And so it is. He tells us, he warns us, so it is for those who would follow him. That's a pretty tall hurdle if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. But to not be honest about that means to not really bear witness to him. To not see at its core what essentially we're asking people to do, to separate themselves from the world, separate themselves even from their own lives, and take up a new existence, a new life underneath the law of God, the kingdom of God. And to tell them that because that is the dynamic in which we are entering into, we are therefore at enmity with the kingdom of the world and our kingdom of our own selves. We can't soft sell that. We shouldn't soft sell it. We're not telling them the truth. Jesus says again, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is conflict without and conflict within. That's a battle that rages outside of us and a battle that rages in. But a disciple enters into the battle, engages it. And by God's grace, through his power, through his presence, through his grace, the disciple overcomes. That indeed, as we have been predestined to glory, so glory will be ours. But it comes by way of suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be faithful witnesses to you. You tell us that we are to speak of Jesus, declare his works and his person to the world around us. And as we have considered the challenges that we see, that presents as our brothers and sisters go out into the world to make the gospel known here recorded for us in your scripture, we see what they're confronted with. And we see that really we are in no less difficult straits given our current climate, given this place in which we live. The response where we are might not be as violent, but the root is there. Lord, I pray that you help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to speak the truth despite the violent threats that arise out of jealousy. To be able to confront with the truth of the one true living God in the midst of a pluralistic, relativistic, pagan society. Lord, that we would be faithful to declare the resurrection of Jesus, the victory over sin and death that he has accomplished. And that lastly, we would be honest about what it is that we are calling people to. It is not what seems to be intimated when we say God has a wonderful plan for your life. Lord, keep us from letting them fill in the blanks. Let us fill in the blanks for them. And I pray, God, that in doing so, that we will be fruitful, that we will be faithful to the message, the messenger, the one of whom we speak, and that we will see the fruit for it. We thank you, God. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the love and mercy and grace that it brings to us. We praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.